Turn over to 1 Corinthians, which is where we are in our study this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have been dealing over the past few weeks with some pretty challenging messages. It hasn't been particularly fun, I suspect, for any of us. They've been challenging because of the subject matter. They've been challenging because they challenge us. We've been covering the ground from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that is a walk through all matter of sexuality, immorality, incest, adultery, marriage, singleness, and even divorce. Relevant subjects, to say the least, but difficult subjects to consider, difficult subjects to work through, but we have endured it, and this morning we get to shift gears. Now, we're still in chapter 7. But I'm thankful that there is a reprieve at the end of this chapter. At least I see it as such. And I suspect that you will be thankful for that reprieve as well. Our focus this morning, in a word, is contentment. Contentment. How many people do you know that you could point at and say, that individual, that man or that woman is content? Not many. Pretty short list. I suspect that most of you are like me, you struggle at times with grumbling and complaining because, well, things don't just meet our expectations. When you grumble or complain, you are expressing a lack of contentment. So we grumble and we complain, and therefore it is safe for anybody around us to say, you know what? You need to work on contentment. You need to work on contentment. Now, ordinarily, our grumbling and complaining is about somebody. That's how we view it, at least. That person is the one responsible for my less than satisfactory condition. And so that's our first inclination. We look at a person that we think is causing us this difficulty or creating this circumstance, and we complain about them. Now, if there's not a person around that we can point to, that's fine. That doesn't give us any pause. Then we just complain about the circumstance itself. We don't need anybody to blame. All we need is a bad circumstance. We look at a bad situation. It's not what we expected. And so we are found complaining. We grumble about people and we grumble about circumstances that people put us in, or we simply grumble about the circumstance we find ourselves in. Now, I said I suspect you're like me. Maybe you're the exception. If so, you're better suited to finish the rest of this message perhaps than I am. But assuming, as I did, that you weren't different than me, that you are like me and tend to grumble and complain because things aren't like you wish they were, well, then together we'll see what we can learn from the Apostle Paul. Because grumble we will, and grumble we do. And we're in good company. In fact, it seems like those folks who should surely be the most thankful, the most satisfied, I find, I'm talking about children of God, I'm talking about Christians, I find those individuals who have the most to be thankful for, those individuals who have every reason to be satisfied in the fact that God has chosen them and has poured His mercy out on them and has forgiven them and has promised them everlasting life with Him, I find that that group of folks can be the most malcontent of all. In other words, I'm saying that you don't have to leave the church to find complainers. And in fact, you might come to the church and get some complaining pointers. In that sense, Christians are just like, well, God's initial called out people, the Jews, who would be found complaining at every turn, grumbling every opportunity they had, left to wander and die out a whole generation in the wilderness for that very reason, grumbling and complaining. Now, making matters worse among Christians is the fact that we know God is sovereign. Every Christian who reads their Bible has to acknowledge that the God that called us and saved us and is sanctifying us and has promised to glorify us is a sovereign God. So listen to me, Christians, when you complain about your situation, you are complaining against a God who willed it so. You're complaining against the God who made it so. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. And so it is, in fact, not the persons around us that we're so disappointed with. It is, in fact, not the circumstances of our life that we're so disappointed with. It's God that we're disappointed with. It's God that we grumble and complain against. And I would say that makes this issue among Christians a real serious problem. A real serious problem. Now, obviously, we also live in a world that breeds discontent. I mean, the world and its economy in particular, the fuel that fuels a growing economy is individual dissatisfaction with the state they're in. And so the world pitches that. It packages it and it pitches it. Madison Avenue and all the marketing gurus are experts at this. You see, before you'll buy that thing or spend that money on that thing, you first have to be dissatisfied with that thing you already have or that place you're already in. And so the world is always telling us you need a better job. You need a better wardrobe. You need a better car. You need a better house. You need to live in a better city. You need a better wife. You need a better husband. And on it goes. Breeding discontent among people, Christians, who shouldn't succumb to that, but we do. But we do. All those ideas demand a measure of dissatisfaction or they wouldn't appeal to you. You see, you have to be in some measure discontent with the state you're in for a different state or another offering to offer any appeal to you. So they're constantly, the world, trying to convince us that there's something better out there than what you have. It's not here and your life, it's out there in that life. And again, we're susceptible to that. Now, we have our own discontentedness. The world is breeding discontent and fueling all of that. Underneath all of that is Satan, a powerful force with his minions who are always moving everything in a way that we might in the end be what? Dissatisfied with God. Satan wants you to be dissatisfied with God. Satan wants you to be disappointed with God. Disappointment with God. Think of that. Think of that notion. Just think for a minute of the idea that an individual, any individual, but certainly a Christian individual, could in any way be disappointed in God. The God who is what? Perfect. The God who is righteous. The God who is just. The God who is merciful. The God who is kind. The God who is long-suffering. The God who makes promises, the God who pours out grace, the God who sacrifices that those who are His enemies might come to know Him. Yet we presume to be disappointed with God. It is with that God that we convince ourselves that we must be so massively disappointed. It's with this God. Don't turn there. We're going to park right there in 1 Corinthians 7. But in Psalm 35, I printed it for you. We're disappointed with this God. Look what the psalmist says. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. That God we're disappointed with. The God of, look at it, life and light. It's against that God that we grumble. It's against that God that we complain. David writes, Psalm 63, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. You see, that's David's perspective. He considers God, He considers the God who is, and what's his reaction? Look at it in verse 5. My soul is what? Satisfied. It's enough. I'm content. I look at God and I am satisfied. My soul is satisfied, and he says, I will praise you. I will praise you. That's really our subject this morning. Being satisfied, being content, from which springs praise. Being content, from which springs praise. And that takes me to 1 Corinthians 7, where I suspect your Bible is already open. If not, please open there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's going to wrap up this painful dealing with sexual immorality in the church with an emphasis on contentment. And if you don't watch, you'll miss it. In fact, it's easily missed. But it's there. I suspect you'll see it clearly. He wants to emphasize at the end of this tedious enduring of all the correction necessary in all of our lives in the area of sexuality, he wants to emphasize that you need to learn to accept the situation you're in. You need to learn to be content. Now, you can see that in your Bible. If you'll look at verse 17, I'll point this out to you. It's really, really clear. Look at verse 17. Look what it says. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. This is where God has you. Look at it. Walk there. Walk there. Look down to verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Stay right there. That's where you belong. That's where God has you. God called you there. Look at verse 24. Verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Stay right there. Stay right there. Verse 24 was a reference to, look at it. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Are you seeing this? Paul is saying, hey, look at where you are. Stay there. Stay there because God put you there. Stay there because God knows what he's doing. Stay there. That's where you belong. The goal of all of this staying, verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and look to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Stay where you are. Remain in that condition. That's where God called you. That's for your benefit. Look, that's the ground of your devotion. That's the seedbed of the praise that you owe to God Himself. Be content. That's what He's saying. Be content. Whatever your condition, be content. Whatever your situation, be content. Remain there. Stay there. Listen. Be satisfied there. That's what Paul is saying. Look around you, he says. Look at your watch. Look at your life as it is and let your soul be satisfied and praise God for it. Now, I know that's not easy, but I can't change what the text says. I can't change what the heart of God is. And he's talking to children who have the Spirit of God working in them. And he is saying, look, look at me, consider who I am, look at your situation and know that I sovereignly have appointed you for that station in life and let your soul be satisfied. Be content. Be content. Now, it's going to take some work. It takes commitment on your part. It takes commitment on my part. This is not a natural thing, but you have a supernatural provision to allow for a very unnatural thing in a pretty difficult circumstance. I'm looking at you people this morning and I know there are difficult circumstances in your life. Really, really challenging situations, and you have to resist the notion that somehow that's less than God would have for you. That somehow God has forgotten you, has overlooked you, has suddenly decided not to love you, not to be gracious, not to be merciful, not to be interested in you, and now has left you to somebody else's demise or the demise of circumstances. You have to resist that notion. You have got to look at your circumstance and say, you know what? I got to be satisfied right here. I got to be content right here. Paul would say, well, Paul did say to us this morning, as Heather read from Philippians 4, stay in 1 Corinthians 7, but there it is again. You were looking at it earlier. Look what he says. I'm not speaking from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. What does he say? This is a lesson I had to learn. Wasn't natural for me. I had to learn it. So notice, I learned to be content. Look, whatever circumstance I am. Verse 12, sometimes I've been in humble circumstances and I had to learn to be content. Now watch the second part, because we missed the second part. Sometimes I've been in prosperity, and in prosperity I've had to learn to be content. You say, well, if I was prosperous, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. The most malcontent people on the planet are the people that have the most stuff, and they're never satisfied. It's always $1 more. Always. And Paul says, it doesn't matter what situation my life has been in. I have learned to be content. I have learned to live with a satisfied soul and to praise my God. And that's the same thing he's teaching the Corinthians right here in chapter 7. Stay where you are. God knows what he's doing. You see, they had a chaotic lifestyle. We've only begun the book. We've got a lot of chaos to walk through. They were filled with anxiety. They were filled with division. They were filled with immorality. They were confused. They were constantly, their perspective constantly was wrong. Why? Paul says, because you're not content. Because you don't just take a breath and say, you know what, this is where God has me. It's affected their relationship with their leaders. Remember back in chapter 1? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. I got something you don't have. Don't you wish you had what I have? And that's Christians in the church trying to make the other one discontent. You're following the wrong guy. There's a better guy. And Paul would say, we don't follow any guy. So they've been doing this all along. It's hampered their relationships with their leaders. It's hampered their relationships with one another. We saw already in chapter 2, this church is divided. This church is immature. This church is bickering. This church is grumbling. This church is complaining because this church is not content. And then the world rushed in. The world rushed into that new Christian church in Corinth and said, you know what? You need to be dissatisfied with your intimate relationships. You need to go out there and find something better. You need to be dissatisfied with your marriage. You need to go out there and find somebody better. You need to be dissatisfied with being single. You need to get out there and live a little and maybe find a spouse. You just generally need to be dissatisfied. That's what the Corinthian culture was telling the church. And they were listening to all of it. And one was going that way chasing it, and one was going that way and chasing it. And no moorings, no bearings, just, I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. And Paul says, let me help you here. Start with where you are. Stay there. Stay there. And let your soul be satisfied there. And praise God there. Whatever that situation is, accept it. So how do you do that? Well, really, there's only one point. First and last point. You do it by remembering God is sovereign. That's it. You say, well, I need some like more practical pointers. It doesn't get any more practical than that. If you haven't figured that already, you'll learn it in life. You'll be in that circumstance where the only answer you'll ever get is God is God. And that'll be enough. So look there at verse 17. It's in your Bibles. Look what it says. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in that manner let him walk. God called you, look, in that circumstance. He did not call you from that circumstance. Write that down. God called you in that circumstance. He did not call you from that circumstance. This is a problem for Christians. This was a problem for the Corinthians because, like many of us, they think that God calls us where we are in the circumstance we're in, But then they spend the rest of their Christian life looking for a different circumstance. Well, he wouldn't want to leave me here. I mean, that's just a plumber when he called me. Now I've got to move on. And Paul said, you have to move on. Only thing you have to do is be a Christian plumber. That's the only thing's changed. And that's the whole notion. But again, most of us spend, we're taught this from an early age in the church. We spend our Christian life complaining about the circumstance we're in, which really means God called me in this position. When's He going to get me out of it? When's He going to change my circumstances? That's why I believed. By golly, I want my circumstances to be changed. And here I am, still a plumber, or whatever the case might be. I don't have anything against plumbers. And Paul doesn't have anything against plumbers. He has everything for them. Because he has God in view. God knew what he was doing when you became a plumber. Well, this idea that God's in control and that we need to accept the situation that we're in and be satisfied, Paul thinks we need a couple of examples. And I would say Paul could have chosen 1,000 ways to illustrate the issue of being discontent in a circumstance we're in and pursuing change. But he chooses 2 particularly challenging illustrations to make his point very, very clear. One is an example of religious status, and the second is an example of social status. So we're going to take these one at a time, and you'll see what the Apostle Paul is doing. So there's verse 17, stay where God has you. Verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? Look what it says, he is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Look what he says. He is not to be circumcised. Why? Because circumcision, verse 19, is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. First illustration, to point out the reality of the need to stay in the circumstance you're in, of all things he could choose to illustrate it, he picks circumcision. A mark. A God-ordained mark for the Jews that says what? I belong to God. That's a curious way to make such a statement, and sometimes we scratch our head wondering what was God thinking. But yet he did that. Made that statement. He made it with a mark, a physical mark. It's called circumcision. And you realize, I hope, that many in the early church, even right here in Corinth, were being converted to Christ from Judaism. And so they carried that mark from their Jewish tradition into their Christian fellowship, which would be perfectly fine. But Paul wants to make sure that they understand, and if you want to read this in a much more detail, you can read the whole book of Galatians. He wants to be sure that those Jews understand that they don't have any right to impose that mark on somebody else. That has nothing to do, he says, with Christianity, and it had really very little to do even with being a good Jew. But certainly here in Corinth, there would have been those Jews who were circumcised, who would look at a Gentile now having been made a Christian and would say to them, you do know you don't have the mark, and you really ought to have the mark. And the Apostle Paul says, no, if you were called while uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised, you don't need a mark. God, in other words, knew what he was doing when he made you a Gentile in the first place. God knew what he was doing when you grew up in a Roman home or a Corinthian home. You don't have to change anything physically now that you're a Christian. On the other hand, there were Greeks in the Christian church who would look at the Jews in the Christian church and say, you do know that mark is a horrible thing. I mean, that's a distasteful thing. Because it identifies you not as a Christian, it identifies you as a Jew, and we hate Jews. I mean, everybody hates Jews, right? Yeah, read history. Everybody hates the Jews. They've always been hated. That's another sermon, I guess. But the Greeks in the Christian church were saying, really, you're going to walk around with that mark? Now, here's the idea. In Corinth, as in most of the Greco-Roman world, there was no easier way, though it could have its challenges, but there's no quicker way to gain social status than to be an athlete who competes and wins. And we know that, right? We'll take people we never heard of. They win. Man, everybody's heard of them now. Instant status. Instant status to be an athlete, to compete, and to win. So here is the Corinthian culture. Now here are Corinthian Christians who have this temptation from the world that says, you know what? You need to be in a better position. You need to strive for status. And the way you can do that is compete well in the marketplace. In this case, compete well in the games. And if you compete well in the games, you can gain status. But some of those Christians in that Corinthian church, while maybe being lured by that temptation for status, had a problem. A real serious problem. Because you see, those athletes that competed in those games, those men competed nude. And if you're a Jew and a Christian seeking status in competition, you got a real problem. Now, Philo writes of this. He's a first century historian, and he says that the Jewish mark was repulsive. And therefore, to compete in the games, to do what? To pursue status, to pursue a different circumstance, required those Jews would go through a very painful process to mask their circumcision. Why would you do that? Because you're being told that unless you change, drastically change, you can't succeed. And Paul is saying, stop listening to that stuff. You don't have to change physically in order to succeed in God's eyes. It's not about outward circumstance. It's about an inward change of the heart. So just get this. It's hard for us to relate to this example. A little difficult. But in that Corinthian culture, in that New Testament church, early first century, not hard to relate to at all. Pressure to be circumcised by the Jewish Christians. Pressure to be uncircumcised by the Gentile Christians. Pressure in both directions saying what? Your circumstance is your problem. If you could just change your station in life, if you could just make some real physical sacrifice, you could be advanced. What does Paul say to it all? That stuff is nothing. That stuff is nothing. You stay like you are. You do not let some religious imposition force you into a change that you might be found better in the eyes of God and gain status in the eyes of the people. That is a lie, Paul is saying. Don't fall to that lie. Do what? Be content with the way you are. Be content with the way you are. You don't need some external religious conformity. Circumcision is nothing. Got it? Uncircumcision is nothing. That has nothing to do with whether or not you should be content. Now, some in Corinth, and perhaps some here this morning, are now tempted to say this. Watch this. Well, Paul says, I don't have to change anything. So if I'm a homosexual, I'll just stay a homosexual. If I'm an adulterer, I'll just stay an adulterer. If I'm a fornicator, I'll just stay a fornicator. I don't have to change anything. Look at it. Paul just said it ain't nothing. No, you look at it. Look at it again. Look at the end of verse 19. Outward physical conformity for status means nothing. Inward change that commits to obedience to the commandments of God means everything. Everything. So he's not saying just, you know, you've been a crook, stay a crook. God don't care. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is pressure to conform in a particular way that changes your circumstance and advances your status. That stuff's a lie. You need to be content with where you are. Only thing that matters are the commandments of God. And guess what? Again, book of Galatians, God never commanded anybody to be circumcised. Never. Not in the Christian church. And even in the Jewish context. What was God reaching for? An outward mark? No, no. Circumcision of the heart. That's what God was reaching for. Inward change is what makes all of the difference. So listen, you got it? Look at the circumstance you're in. I know this one's a little hard to relate to. But Paul is saying, look at your circumstance you're in, accept it, and live for God right there. Be obedient right there in that circumstance that you are in. Paul was teaching, watch this, that Christians under pressure to conform have a supernatural ability to remain content. we have an advantage over everybody else who has a similar pressure because we know God is in control. We know that He called us. We know that He keeps us, especially in and even especially through really difficult times of great pressure. Got it? So don't let the culture pressure you. Don't let the church pressure you to some kind of changed circumstance as a means of advancing your position. That's the first example. I think you could relate to that enough to follow the point, which is real simple. Be content. Now look at the second example. Maybe it's easier for us to relate to because this could be off the front page of today's newspaper or today's Christian press. Verse 20. He repeats the call to commitment, to contentment. Remain in the condition in which you're called. Verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman inwardly. Likewise, if you were called while free, you're now Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not be pressured to conform, to change a circumstance as though that's going to make the difference. And with that, we step right into the 21st century. We step right into America. We step right into a centuries-long debate about matters of social justice. And at the epicenter of every discussion about social justice is this subject, slavery. As many as 60, some would say 70% of Christians in the first century were slaves. Real slaves. We already studied, and when we looked at the history of Roman culture, in the city of Rome itself, there were only 30% born free people as citizens of Rome. The other 60% were 30% active slaves, 30% who were slaves and had gained their liberty or freedom by some means. Slavery has always been a huge social issue. Always in every culture and remains so today in many parts of the world. It's a major social issue. Listen, it's a legitimate social issue. Few things could possibly rival as a station in life most to be resisted, right? Few things could possibly be imagined to be worse than to be a slave. If there was ever a reason to be discontent, this would have to be the reason. God, you saved me. I'm a slave. How can I possibly be satisfied? So now watch, Paul moves from that religious sign, circumcision, and its acceptance for status or its rejection for status, to a social justice issue, which is universally hated by anybody who has any moral bearings whatsoever, and universally hated by those who have no moral bearings whatsoever. Slavery is hated everywhere, a condition to be delivered from. Amen? You're not sure? Well, let me tell you, it's front page news today. You need to decide what you think about this matter. Not current slavery, not in America, past slavery. Past slavery, 250 years ago slavery, is front page news today. Why? Because those people and those people's people deserve to be compensated for the horror of slavery, not that occurred to them, but that occurred 250 years ago to people like them. They need to be compensated. That's how gravely unjust that situation is. They need to be compensated. They need reparations. For those of you who don't keep up with such things, every single individual that so far has declared for the presidency from at least one party supports in some measure and some in great measure some version of social justice that demands compensation or reparation for slavery past. And Christians have joined in. Christians have joined in, urging the same thing needs to happen in the church. Same thing needs to happen in the church. We need to acknowledge the past sin of slavery, and we need to make it right today. How do you make it right today? You got to pay penance. You got to pay, make reparations. You got to do whatever is necessary to make it right. That's how horrible an injustice that station in life is. Again, not the present sin of slavery, the past sin of slavery. That's how bad that situation in life is. Now, what's not being debated, and I want to be clear, shouldn't be debated, is whether or not the enslavement of any person or people group is a station in life that we should desire. That's not up for debate. No one should want to be a slave. And that's what makes Paul's illustration so shocking. Because he says slavery doesn't matter for the Christian. You can read it just like I can read it. Paul says a painful circumstance like slavery does not rise to the level of acceptable discontent for Christians. In other words, Christianity demands a contentment that only Christians can express in a situation even like slavery. That's where we become different. That's where our difference shines. Because we can be content in such a horrible situation, even the situation of slavery. Now, some would read Paul's words, and you really can't mince words with his words, and they would say, well, here's the deal. You need to understand, Paul wasn't talking about that kind of slavery. Oh, really? Well, maybe you need to read your history. This is first century Roman Empire. That's a cruel place to grow up for anybody. And especially for slaves. You see, that culture had grown bored with their sports, their famous Olympic Games and Corinthian Games. They no longer satisfied the appetite of the spectator. They had turned, therefore, to increasingly more violent games. They had a thirst for blood. They were blood sports. And so you know this history well. It's been dramatized, or you can read it from the pages of historians. Blood sport was extremely popular in this day, in the first century. I'm talking about sports that battled men against other men to the death. Gladiators thrown into an arena to the cheers of thousands, even tens of thousands, to fight, to gain an advantage, to murder their opponent. Now, who would commit to such an activity as an athlete? Who could you possibly conceive would say, I'll do that. I'll go in there and take a chance and try to kill the other guy. There's only one group of people that would do that. Slaves would. And slaves did. And that's who competed in those stadiums. That's who was drawing the tens of thousands of people. People who lived in chains during the week, but who could have a moment in the sun, the possibility to be cheered by thousands, even for a moment, until they were chained up again for the rest of the week. What a deception. What a guise, right? But that's what was happening. What a cruelty, we would say. That's the slavery Paul's talking about. That's first century slavery. It is pointless and intellectually dishonest to read what the Apostle Paul says here and to explain it away by some imagined romantic notion of a slavery in the first century that was somehow better than a slavery any other time. It's simply not true. We have to do some pretty dramatic biblical gymnastics to alter the clear word he gives, and changing history is not an option. So if you can't change history, you can't change what he meant by slavery, what other option do you have to deal with a text like this? Well, in the Christian church, it's an easy option. That guy's a nut. Yeah, Paul's a nut. He's wrong about all this. In fact, starting with chapter 5, he's pretty much out of touch. I mean, he's out of touch. He's out of touch when he teaches against immorality. He's out of touch when he teaches against homosexuality. He's out of touch when he taught sexual intimacy belongs only in a marriage and that it has to be there. This guy is completely out of touch when he taught that a Christian divorced that wasn't on biblical grounds has to remain single. This guy is completely out of touch when he teaches that a Christian doesn't need to be circumcised. Who is this guy? Why would you listen to this guy? And it's never more clear that this guy's out of touch than when he says that a slave should be content to stay as a slave. As if God had anything to do with slavery. So just throw Paul out. That's your two choices, friends. At least those are the ones presented to most people. Either slavery wasn't what we think it was, or Paul's a nut. Well, we can't change history. And let me tell you, Christians, you better not go throwing Paul out of the Bible, because you'll lose your Bible and you'll destroy your faith. So what are we left to make of Paul's instruction here? What do you do with something like that? Simple. Be content. Not complicated. He's just taking two illustrations that just stagger us. Not so much us in the 21st century concerning circumcision, but it staggered them in the first century. And slavery, which still staggers us. And he says, listen up, folks. That circumstance doesn't matter. Circumstances don't matter. Be content. That's a Christian mandate. It's a command. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever circumstance God found you in, stay there and be content. Sure, freedom's preferred over slavery. He says so. And Paul says, if you have an opportunity for freedom, take it. But he does not say, take up the banner of social justice and pursue freedom at all costs and for all people at any price to the gospel. He does not say that. It's to turn the gospel on its head. So understand, he's not condoning slavery. He's elevating sovereignty. He's elevating sovereignty above any circumstance you find yourself in, because God is sovereign. And he knew what he was doing when he put you in that position, when he made you a Christian in that position, and he says, now be a Christian in that position. Whatever that position is. Because it's not your outward circumstance that matters, it's the inward circumstance of the changed life. Notice verse 22. If your circumstance when God called you is difficult, enslavement, know this, you've been freed by Christ. Not physically free, chains are still there, but liberated. A soul that is free and watch, satisfied, content. It's the same point he made with circumcision. It's not the outward, it's the inward. It was never an outward mark, it was an inward circumcision. And it's not about chains on the outside, it's about freedom on the inside. Having been freed from sin, freed from bondage, freed from corruption, freed to life. And in that circumstance, are you listening? Chains don't matter. Chains don't matter. You just have to read the words. Look at it. Verse 22. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Uh-oh, watch this. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You've been bought with a price. Once again, the notion that slavery was different then, that it wasn't about owning a person. Paul says it was about owning a person. And all by the way, as a Christian, you're owned. You've been bought. The first century reader saw those slave markets, saw human beings bought for sometimes just pennies. And our own history in America, we're reminded and should be reminded of the days when men and women were sold at auction for sometimes just pennies, bought. God doesn't run from that. He, watch, without condoning that, embraces the reality and says, that's what it's like to be a Christian. Bought. Not with pennies, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own, you are owned. Now, guys, you can't read that away, you can't explain that away, and you can't take up some social justice banner that says the gospel changes everything, including that. When a right understanding of the gospel is, it changes everything, including that. And now you're a slave if you thought you were free. You have to be content. Right? I could be more passionate. It won't help. The words are powerfully clear. Shockingly clear. I don't care what your circumstance is, Paul says. Learn to be content. Content to be a slave who's been set free by Christ. Content to be free having been enslaved to Christ. Content in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And it won't be easy. Never promised it would be easy. God didn't. In fact, He said it's hard work. You'll have to watch. Learn. You'll have to learn. And it's a hard lesson to learn. Learn to be content. I don't want to belabor the point. I've talked about it a lot the past few weeks. But all these calls for social justice, all of these calls for a change of circumstance as a means of gain and as a necessary expression of the gospel are calls from the pit of hell. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach change circumstance. The gospel never promises to change your circumstance. It changes you in your circumstance. That's the message of the church. And that's the only hope for this or any other society. That bears repeating. The gospel isn't about a changed circumstance. The gospel is about a changed person in an unchanged circumstance. And that does not mean that God's not interested in justice. He is. But He's most interested not in the sham justice of a fallen culture that will never get it right. He's interested in a justice gained by Christ at the cross. A righteousness attained by Christ at the cross. A freedom granted by grace through Christ and what He did at the cross. A freedom that cannot be attained by any political movement. It will never be attained by any demand for social change. A freedom that will one day be a universal freedom in a perfect and absolutely just kingdom, and God wants you to be a part of that kingdom. He's most interested in you being a part of that kingdom. And more than that, being a vital instrument in that kingdom by doing what? Being content in the state He has you in. That's the testimony the world needs to hear. I don't care my circumstance. God's enough. Free. Free indeed. That's the Christian's cry. What have you been freed from this morning? Not bad circumstances, but you've been freed from anxiety in those circumstances. You haven't been freed from outward pressure, but you've been freed from any call to conform to that pressure. I would just say it this way. You've been freed to be content. Yeah. Set free to be content with whatever station you're in. If you believe God saving you is about changing your circumstance so everything would be better, then you've got a pretty poor foundation of faith. You might need to revisit that. God saving you wasn't about changing your circumstance. It was about changing you. Well, He wants to change you into a contented man and a contented woman, even in the midst of some pretty scary places, like where you are this morning. Whatever your difficulty is, I don't know what they all are. I know some of them. Scary places. Real difficult circumstances. What does God say? Well, He says in verse 24 of chapter 7, remain with God in that condition. Remain with God in that condition. And then He follows it with verses we've really already covered. So we don't have to repeat them. If you're married, be content. If you're not married, be content. If you're engaged, you might ought to be content to stay engaged. And if you want to get married, you haven't sinned. There's nothing wrong with desiring a change in station, but don't do that as a means of contentment. And then he says in verse 35, it's all about devotion to God. It's about praising the Lord. Because you know He put you there. So let me just close this way. Are you in a difficult situation this morning? Remain with God in that situation. That's what the Bible says. Are you in a challenging place? Remain with God. Are you in a marriage that is struggling? Remain with God. Is your job a challenge and you're not sure you can face another Monday? Remain with God in that situation. Are your friends pressuring you to conform to ungodliness out there in the marketplace? Remain with God. There's no advanced status in that. Are your fellow Christians pressuring you to conform to some ritualistic, legalistic standard? Remain with God. And tell them to leave you alone. Be content. Any questions? I got to stop doing that. Let me help you. God is sovereign. See Him for who He is. Kind, gracious, filled with mercy, who will never allow anything into your life that won't improve you, strengthen your faith, and ultimately bring glory to Him. See every difficult circumstance you're in as a good gift from God for your good and for His glory. And listen, Christian, if you'll learn to look at life that way, every day you'll have 10,000 reasons to praise Him. I'm going to invite Michael and the musicians to come up. As I thought about this message this week, this call to contentment, which really is, I think, a call to praise God. That's what it is. This song just kept playing in my head. Here's the words. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Singing what? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. Christian, look at the circumstance you're in. Look closely at the difficult circumstance you're in and sing like never before. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.